Recently we looked together at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and where Paul calls us to not to lose heart. And this morning I want us to look together at this opening verses of chapter 5, really to try and understand why we do not lose heart. It would appear that there were those in Corinth who thought that Paul wouldn't last the course. They accused him of lacking staying power. And his response to this, as we looked last time, was to insist that he'd not thrown in the towel. He'd not lost the will to take the spiritual battle into the strongholds of the enemy. And we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, where Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." What kept Paul going in the midst of discouragements? Well, firstly, was his awareness of the contrast between the inward and the outward. To look at the exterior, things looked difficult, even grim at the time. Here was the body of a man worn out in the service of the gospel. Like all of us, Paul knew that in a fallen world, even with the most robust constitution, it'll eventually give way before the advance of old age and deterioration. But behind the tired exterior, a vibrant heart was beating. But there was another reason that Paul kept going, and it was this, that he was aware of the striking contrast between the temporary and the permanent. Life in its present form may be difficult, disheartening and troublesome, stories of trial and affliction. But he understood and encourages us to realise that it is only but for a moment. As one commentator writes, "Eternity beckons, and for the believer it holds out the promise of a weight of glory so massive that the trouble of today and tomorrow will seem like nothing." In verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Yes, outwardly wasting away, but inwardly being renewed by the Spirit of God." There was a heaven to think about. And not only that, there was a resurrected body to contemplate. Peter writes for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." This promise comes with the new birth. This promise comes with the regeneration that we have through in knowing Christ. It's a living hope in the risen Lord Jesus. So then, firstly this morning, what we know. As we turn to this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul starts this section by a statement of what those who are true Christians know. These are not matters of speculation. As far as Paul is concerned, and as far as we should be concerned, these are facts we know. Firstly, Paul says, living is a tent. Our bodies are tents. We start with the obvious reminder that our physical bodies are not permanent. And Paul describes them as a tent in verse 1 of chapter 5. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." In any normal spring and summer, on previous years before this lockdown because of coronavirus, as you drive round this area of Cornwall, you'll see many fields festooned with tents full of holidaymakers. And tents may be okay for holidays, although I'm not personally convinced that they are, but that's another matter. But they have a limited durability, particularly when in constant use, and all too soon wear and tear takes its toll. This temporary accommodation soon gets battered by the winds and the storms from which they are meant to protect us. Our bodies are like that. They're incredible, our bodies. They are, as the psalmist records, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Yet we too often recognize that our bodies suffer from lack of durability. They're fragile, subject to decay and disease. They are a tent that will be destroyed. That's the problem. These bodies of ours will come to an end of their usefulness. We rejoice, don't we, at the birth of a baby, and such things are wondrous. But already the seeds of death are within it. We are born to live and then to die. That is the experience of all. We speak of a lifespan. Life has a beginning, but it also has an end. And unless Christ returns in our lifetime, our body, like a fragile tent, has a destiny to be destroyed through natural decay, through disease, through accident, through danger, and so on. What did Paul have in mind when he was thinking of this? Well, perhaps he was thinking about the tabernacle. You remember, the tabernacle itself originally was a large tent-like structure, and that was eventually replaced by Solomon's temple. No longer was it something flimsy that could be moved about from place to place. Here was something vastly more durable, a solid construction. And when we look at our bodies, for all their remarkable powers of recuperation, the human body cannot stave off the ravages of time indefinitely. Paul's talking here about an eternal home, a consolation, a wonderful consolation that then the Christians can expect to have this poor, frail, disintegrating tent replaced by a much more enduring structure. "For we know," says Paul, "if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." God gives a promise of something very special. This verse speaks of the fact that at the end of all things, we will be given a new resurrected body. A body that will be quite incredible, quite amazing. A body that's free from all defects, free from every aspect of sin, free from all pain, free from all disability and deformity, free from frailty and weakness, free from disintegrating emotions. And God will equip every one of his people with a body that is incapable of decay and immune to the aging process. It's a delightful prospect. As one commentator writes, "To contemplate a body that is not only glorious and healthy, but one whose powers will never lessen or diminish in any way." And this idea that we read of with Paul, that the Christian's body will be resurrected, there will be a resurrection body for every believer, is something which is uniquely Christian. Other religions don't have this idea. Other religions would have the idea of us floating around as some ethereal spirit for eternity. Whereas biblical Christianity tells us of a resurrected body for every believer. Death of this body brings a severing of our souls from our dead bodies until that day when our bodies are resurrected and we are body and soul in total perfection. So here's the hope. This is the reason why we do not lose heart. It is this great promise, the glorious hope of every believer, an eternal home where we will in Christ and with Christ be fully and perfectly human. Secondly then, preparing to move home. There have been many during this lockdown period who've wanted to move home and to move from one place to another and found it's not been possible. One couple I was talking to said they had all their boxes packed and now they've had to unpack them all again while they're waiting for the end of the lockdown. But now they're getting to the point where they think they might be moving, so they're repacking all their boxes again. They were preparing for what was needed. And in a way, we do the same. We do all that we can to keep this body going for as long as we can. If we suffer with illness, we seek medication. If we suffer from accident or damage, we seek to repair. But there's a limit to how far we can go. The scriptures talk of living for 70 years, 70 years. And for some, it's a little bit longer. We read of men such as Captain Tom Moore, which has really taken to our hearts recently, having reached 100 and is still going strong. Some live to be a bit longer, but we know that the body is frail and weak. The promise of something better is then a wonderful consolation. We have a present struggle. The weakness of our bodies, the struggles of life, plus the discouragements of our service, we all find them as we seek to serve Christ in the gospel. People do not respond as we would want them to. We look around and there are those who profess the name of Christ but seem to think so lightly of the word of God. They perform their own ideas of worship and all the rest. And it makes us groan. And Paul identifies with that. So he says in verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. It is something with which we are burdened." Again, verse 4. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, not because we want to get rid of this body, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." And this isn't the case of saying, well, you know, poor soul, he's had so much to put up with. Oh, she suffered well and all the rest. No, that wasn't the case. Nor was it that Paul was fed up with the problems he continued to face. Although we could hardly blame him if he was. The times he was imprisoned and beaten and faced starvation and disappointment and all the rest. But what Paul saw now in his present life was so different from that which he anticipated, that he knew that lay ahead. Being burdened is characteristic of us while in the body. Somebody said it's a bit like an old car. Things continually going wrong. Bits dropping off and all the rest. And we're frustrated. We can't do what we want to do. Our bodies don't allow us to do the things that we so much desire to do. And so we long to be clothed with our resurrection body. So we groan. But we do so with an expectancy. There is something fantastic that will replace this earthly tent. It is a better place. A better place. Paul refers to the fact that the believer will be in a better place. He writes this to the Philippians, and we read in chapter 3 in verses 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the works by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." What is mortal is going to be swallowed up. And there will be a dramatic change. It is the prospect for which every true believer longs. It is the prospect of glorification, as the Bible calls it. And Paul describes it like this, as we've just read. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Clothed or enveloped in a glorious new resurrection body. Glorification describes the Christian's ultimate complete conformity to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the work that takes place at his coming. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It's the logical outcome of what Christ has achieved on the cross and the promise he makes to every believer. Summed up beautifully in that book of Romans in chapter 8 and verse 30, when Paul writes, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Remarkable words of Paul. But did you notice that each of those words was in the past or the completed tense? We read as being predestined, called, justified, glorified. Each of these actions have been completed. Now we can understand that for some of them, predestined, God has chosen a people. Called, there was a time when we were called out of this world, when we came to know Christ for ourselves. And at that time we were justified. We knew that our faith in Christ meant that our sins had been dealt with. But glorification is that which is to come. And we might think that, how does that work? Well, it's this. So certain is our glorification, so complete is it, that it is written of here as a completed act, underlining the certainty of the promise. This is the ultimate purpose for which we have been redeemed. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." We'd be given a deposit. Just in case we might feel unsure of the certainty of these things, God has given us his Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing these things as being true and real. We have that lovely hymn by a top lady, "A Debtor of Mercy Alone." And in the last verse, he refers to that guarantee. It's called an earnest. "Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven." We can sometimes overlook the greatness of God's generosity and giving every one of his people the gift of his Spirit. This third person of the Trinity, who possesses all the attributes of God, lives within those who are believers. The Spirit makes their body his dwelling place. And the scripture is very clear. Without the Spirit, we are not God's children. It's not something that's added after conversion. It's the very aspect of what it is to be a child of God. Without the Spirit living within us, we would not possess spiritual life. And his living within us is the proof and promise of what God is yet going to give his people. His work will be completed in every believer. Again in Philippians, Paul writes in chapter 1 and verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." The Spirit prepares us for glory. And as the Spirit raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, so he will raise our bodies. He is the ground of our assurance. He is the basis of our encouragement. He is the reason why we do not lose heart. No matter how fierce the spiritual battle, no matter how tough the circumstances of life, we're all finding it tough at the moment. None of us like to be in this lockdown with the promise of coronavirus knocking on the door. The difficulties, the discouragements we face, the rejections we get in seeking to proclaim the gospel of our Saviour. Yet, despite all of those things, our future is fully assured. So thirdly, we're longing to be home. Longing to be home. I was reading, I don't know if it's true or not, but most probably is, that there are more Welsh people living in England than in other parts of the world than there are living in Wales. Yet they all have one thing in common. That deep longing for their native land. Where they are now, they consider as an exile compared with their home. And that's really how the Christian is to see their present situation. It is something which is provisional. But we are those who are confident of where we're going. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5, now in verse 6, Paul writes, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." Whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But hold on a moment. Paul says something else two verses later in verse 8. He says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And at first sight, we might think there's a contradiction here, in that Paul has been insisting on the resurrection of the body, our present earthly existence, to be replaced by a new glorious constitution that will never be subject to weakness or illness or the aging process. So why does Paul speak of being absent from the body but present with the Lord? Well, I suggest that what Paul is speaking of here is what we're often referred to as the intermediate state. And Paul has already referred to this in his first letter. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. At the coming of Christ, his second return, those who have died and those alive at the time will all undergo a great transformation that will equip them for the life to come." But what about the interim? What's the current state of believers who have died? Their souls departed from their bodies by death, but who wait the resurrection of the body. Oh, there's a lot of speculation in the writings about what's happening and all the rest. Some suggest that such souls are not conscious, some kind of celestial suspended animation, but that's not what the scripture tells us. Here in 2 Corinthians, we are told that those who are absent from the body are present with the Lord. You can't be in both. Absent from the body, immediate, present with the Lord. The whole idea is that those who truly know and love the Lord Jesus Christ will go into his immediate presence until that great day when our redemption is complete. Now we must see a warning here, and it's a sobering warning. And it's to reflect this, that some will undoubtedly be absent from the body, but not present with the Lord. With death, our souls do not cease to exist. With death, it's not a case that those in Christ will live, but others will be annihilated. No, there is an eternity for every soul. The glorious promises of being present with the Lord do not apply to those who have rejected Christ, those who have not come to the Saviour in true repentance and faith. This is why we are so concerned to share this glorious gospel of Christ, to share the love of God that is there for everyone who will come to Christ. There is an eternity There is the fact that to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. Paul reminds us here that we live or walk by faith, verse 7 of chapter 5. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's a reality to us. We cannot see our heavenly home. We cannot see our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot see with our eyes or touch with our hands the glory that has been promised. But yet we have that God-given faith that we know these things are real. Remember the words of Jesus. We've been looking at them recently when our pastor has been leading our services. In John chapter 14 we read this: let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And we are encouraged to live in the light of that promise. The problems that we have really are that the things that we experience with our physical senses now, our eyes, our ears, our touch, our taste, our smell and so on, seem vastly more tangible, more realistic than those we take on trust from God. To us, this world is solid. It's like this wood here. We know it has something tangible. But somehow or other, if we're not careful, we see the next world as being intangible and vague. In our worst moments, the world to come seems but a mirage, even an illusion. And we need to regain the confidence that Paul had of the reality of that which is to come, because it is this that is the reason why we are not to lose heart. What we now inhabit is what the writer C.S. Lewis called shadowlands. But then we will enjoy an existence far more concrete and tangible than even this life can seem. We know only too well that we're not to imagine that Christian friends or family who have died are being kept in some kind of celestial cold storage until the great day dawns. Certainly they wait the redemption of their bodies. But even now, as one commentator reminds us, they look upon the face of Jesus and are satisfied. What a glorious promise that is. By God's Holy Spirit, we have the ability to live by faith, not by sight. And surely this is the foundation of what it is not to lose heart, particularly as we seek to exercise the ministry of the new covenant. We are called to be those who are living to please the Saviour. Living to please the Saviour. When we live by faith with the expectation of future glory, then says Paul in verse 9 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. That's our ambition. That's every Christian's desire, to live pleasing their Saviour. Before we were Christians, our ambitions and desires were all to do with self. But now they've changed. Your life has changed, hasn't it? If your life has not changed, if you are no longer, if you are continuing just to satisfy the needs of your own body and your own expectations, you must look seriously as to whether or not you have truly put your trust in Christ. For the Christian's desire has changed. It is a new creation. And it's a desire to please God. Our lives are now motivated by gratitude. It is gratitude to Jesus for what he's done. Gratitude to Jesus for guaranteeing to us that salvation, that forgiveness of sins, and gratitude to our Lord Jesus for what he holds out for us, what he's prepared for us. There's been a revolution in our lives, a dramatic change, And now we're determined to please our Lord. Our gratitude looks back to the cross, but it looks forward to glory. And our lives, both now and in the resurrected bodies, we are promised will be to please our Lord forever. Well, let's draw these things to a conclusion now this morning. What is the outcome of all this? Why should we not lose heart? And as we do so, what should we be doing? Well, the injunction here is to be living well while we wait. Living well while we wait for the full realization of what God has promised. The question is raised then, how do we live while we wait for the fulfillment of these promises for each believer? Do we just put up with the trials and the disappointments? Grin and bear the illnesses and disabilities? Keep the stiff upper lip, just keep going, you know, hang on until it's all over? But in fact, the call is the very reverse. We are called to live to the best we can in daily dependence on the strength our Saviour gives us. And Paul adds another dimension to the way we live our lives. Paul makes it clear that all believers will be called to give an account of their actions at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It is the Son of God who himself will be the judge. There is a sense in which everyone, without exception, will stand before the risen Christ. There will be no exceptions. Whether it be Pontius Pilate, or Donald Trump, or Boris Johnson, or whatever leader throughout the world, every single person will stand before Christ. And it will only be those whose faith is in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, those for whom the Saviour died, who will be redeemed. That must beg a question, are you? Are you redeemed? Do you know what it is to have your trust in Christ? Do you know what it is to be right with God? But you see, Paul's main concern here is not the general judgment of all mankind, but the accountability of Christians. It's a reminder to all believers, our actions matter. Things done in the body, says Paul. They will never contribute a single ounce to our salvation, but they will show what type of Christian I am. You ever wonder, as we look around at modern Christianity and we see with all its defects and all the weird and wonderful things that are going on in the name of Christianity, and how so often many are far away from the truth and they impose their own ideas and all the rest. But they will need to give an account. We are called to follow the truth of God. And it's at this point that we need to give an account. Remember the parable of the 10 miners? A nobleman went away into a distant country for a time. And before he went, he gave each of his servants a sum of money and told them to get busy until he returns. Two of the servants were productive and rewarded out of all proportion to their effort. The third servant did nothing and suffered loss. So the question we ask is this: will there be rewards for us in heaven? And to find the answer, we need to look at our lives now. It is with our bodies now that we serve him. And the judgment of Christ on those who believe will be on their obedience to his word. Paul dealt with this in his first epistle in chapter 3. Of Corinthians, of verses 11 to 15. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer his loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So we're responsible before God for the way we live as Christians now. Now the whole of this passage that we've been looking at this morning sees Paul looking forward to that which was to come, and he does so with what we can describe as a breathless anticipation. And for our part, we have no right to trudge wearily through this world with long faces. However the difficult the present situation might be, even with this seemingly never-ending coronavirus, the future God has promised is vastly better. As one commentator writes, it's exciting enough to set us all on tiptoe with expectations. We face frustrations in that we inhabit physical bodies that bear many of the marks of the fall. We are beset by all sorts of limitations. And the time will come, we are promised, however, when the power of Christ's resurrection will equip us with new bodies. It will be as a building from God, vastly better than the tent we now inhabit. So our new constitutions will be immensely superior to the bodies we know all too well in this life. And there's one other frustration we experience, is that in our earthly existence, we walk by faith, not by sight. And this limits our enjoyment of Jesus. In the world to come, our appreciation of Jesus will be entirely without boundaries. What a glorious prospect that holds out for every believer. To see him in all his splendor, to replace our partial knowledge of him with an enjoyment that will go on growing for all eternity. As one has said, that is enough of a prospect to set the pulses racing. And such thoughts should be enough to drive us to serve and worship our Saviour in spirit and in truth, making it our daily ambition to please him. So depending on our present strength, whether we are strong or we are weak, whether our bodies are failing, we are called to do all that we can to serve our risen Lord Jesus Christ, and to serve and to please him in all that we do, in that glorious anticipation that the day will come when we will be given those resurrected bodies and we will enjoy working and serving our Saviour, literally face to face. Until then, we go on in that anticipation. And it is because of this is the reason why we do not lose heart with all the difficulties that surround us in this present day. May the Lord bless us and encourage us. May the Lord use us in his service. May he give us that anticipation of that which is to come, that we may give him all the glory and all the praise through Jesus Christ alone. Amen.